But I'd like you please now to turn to Acts and the chapter 6. I said earlier that it was on the 13th of January when we started this study, and with one meeting and another, we haven't been able to get back together around this passage, but here we are tonight, and I trust the Lord will bless us. Now, I always like, when I come to take up a subject again, I always like give a little summary of what it is we have said and what it is we're looking for. But since it is 5 weeks ago, it's very essential that I remind you of what it is our study is about. The verse 1 of chapter 6 sets the scene that we want to consider. And in those days, think of that statement, that the Lord wants you to immediately recognize the setting for what it is we're about to read. It was in those days. And you turn back to chapter 5, to chapter 4, to chapter 3, to chapter 2, etc. And they were the days that followed after the mighty day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit of God and the mighty blessings that the people of God were enjoying. From chapter 2 right up to this 6th chapter, there had been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people converted. Just in and around Jerusalem. Just in and around Jerusalem. And God wants us to think on that, you see. He wants us to think of what was happening. What blessings there were. And it was in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring, a complaining. That word murmuring is termed in the English language onomatopoeic. That's a big word that simply says, or simply means, that the sound of the word gives you the meaning of it. We talk about the buzz of a bee, and that little word tells us the meaning, the sound of the word tells us the meaning of what it is we're talking about. And when we talk about murmuring, that tells us what was going on. If you had been around about in those days, you would have heard a murmur, 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 murmur. People talking under their breath almost, not speaking out loud enough for too many to hear. Complaining was going on. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, you will remember that, I hope you will anyway, that in our last occasion together around this text, we spent the whole time just introducing the topic, as is my bent. I saw in it that which speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Because the events that were taking place in those days, in Jerusalem, picture for us what things will be like again one day in Jerusalem. And I took you through various portions of God's Word and showed to you how that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will be the most wonderful outpouring of the Spirit of God centered in Jerusalem. I highlighted particularly Isaiah chapter 2 that speaks about nations coming to the temple of God in Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. You might think that listening to me, I hardly ever get away from the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If I get that sort of a reputation that I'm always speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, I have to say I'd be very happy with that reputation. Because you know, from Genesis right through to Revelation, God never stops talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So if any were to say he's forever preaching about the second coming, that's a nice thing. They mightn't intend it to be a nice thing, but it is a nice thing. You remember how the critics said of the Lord Jesus on one occasion, "This man receiveth sinners." And they were criticizing him when they said that. But little did they know, they were placing upon him the most wonderful compliment, "This man receiveth sinners." Well, as I got ready for the meeting tonight, guess what? I saw another little link between this passage and events here and the second coming. And I want to leave it with you before we get on to the main topic. You see that word, "when the number of the disciple was multiplied." That word, "multiplied," I had a look at it. I find myself always examining certain words in a text and seeing what is the meaning of the word, where else does it appear, etc., etc. For oftentimes that proves very enlightening. Now, this word, "multiply," is to be found in Matthew chapter 24. And I'd like you very quickly just to turn to it. You remember what Matthew chapter 24 is all about? I hope you do. I have a red letter Bible here. It's not the sort of Bible I commonly would use, but this particular Bible is a red letter Bible, and virtually all the words in chapter 24 are in red, because they are the words of the Lord Jesus. And at the beginning of chapter 24, the Savior is approached by some disciples, and they begin to talk to him about his second coming. Verse 2, the Savior says, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world," or, as the word means, "the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said unto them. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with his answer. He's ready to discuss the subject of his second coming. And right there in the middle of what it is the Lord Jesus says in the verse 12, that's a good reference, it's easy to remember, chapter 24 and half of that, verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." The Savior here tells us that toward the end, just before he comes again, iniquity is going to abound. And that word "abound" is the same word that's in our text, only it's there translated "multiply." Sin's going to be multiplied just before the Savior comes. And I thought that rather significant, because you see, the age that began with Pentecost and the multiplying of converts is going to close with the very opposite taking place, the dwindling number of believers and the multiplying of sin. What does the Savior say in the verse 12, Matthew 24? "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." A decline, a decaying, as sin begins to abound. And it's interesting when you're studying God's Word to take note of these things and to remember that that's where we're going. It's important for us to recognize that. I wish, and I think this is one of the reasons why I do find myself often commenting on the return of Christ. I want God's people to recognize that the return of Christ is approaching. The things we see happening around us in the world are signs and evidences of iniquity abounding. And of course, there's the danger that if we don't take note of these things, then we will be affected by this iniquity and our love shall wax cold. Our love shall wax cold. I've often read of people exposed to extreme weather, extreme cold. And one of the problems and the dangers that someone exposed to such conditions faces is the inclination just to go to sleep. Just to go to sleep. Fall asleep. And of course, if that happens, within a very short time they're dead, frozen to death. And those who are caught out in such circumstances, they encourage each other and they keep each other awake, knowing that my friend's life depends on me keeping them awake and my life depends on them keeping me awake. And there is a need as we recognize the extreme conditions that are going to come in this world. There is a need for you to keep me awake and me to keep you awake. That's why you find the Bible exhorting us to encourage one another and pray for one another and encourage and exhort one another to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at this verse because there is within it the highlighting of the dangers that come from what appears a very innocuous sin, a very unimportant sin, and yet it's a very dangerous thing. There arose a murmuring. That was a very dangerous thing. Dangerous because it offended the Lord. It offended the Lord. And offending the Lord could only result in one thing, him withdrawing. And were the Lord to withdraw, we know that the consequences would be most serious for the church of Jesus Christ. They would lose the blessing that they had been enjoying when the Holy Spirit came down. Grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Lord. And they will withdraw. So this apparently unimportant sin could have very, very serious consequences. You may remember that I gave you a summary of what it was I hoped to say when we next got together. Well, let's just look at what it is I'd like you to notice in these verses. The first thing I want you to notice is that even the very best of churches will have within them sin. I think it would be right to say that the people of God were never in a better spiritual state than they were in the days of the apostles. There have been many revivals over the centuries, and there has been many wonderful stirrings of the people of God whereby they have been lifted and exalted and carried heavenward in their daily walk with God. And we can look at such periods and such times, like the days of the Reformation, like the days in England of the Puritans, like the great evangelical awakening in the days of Whitfield and Wesley. And coming near our own days, here in Ulster was the great 1859 revival, which of course had, as it were, its companion revivals in America and also in parts of England. And during those times, God's people were just lifted, strengthened, brought to such an elevated pitch of spirituality. But I don't believe that there ever was a time when the Church of God enjoyed such blessing as that enjoyed in the days of the apostles. And yet in that day, there was sin. Sin found amongst God's people. God help us to understand. As Paul, the mighty Paul, understood, and he was surely the chief of the saints of God back in the days that we're talking about. He said, I see within me, within my being, that which wars against God. There is no good thing in me, he says. I have a corrupt nature that wars against God. And no matter how things may be going for the people of God, there's still sin within them that will seek to break forth and seek to harm and seek to hinder. Now, just before this chapter 6, back a chapter, we have an incident that highlights the fact that sin was to be found amongst the people of God. Look at what we have, the last verse of chapter 4. Oh, it's so often necessary to remind you never to forget how one chapter ends and another chapter begins. Sometimes, well, mostly we follow in our Bible reading, the chapters. And we come to an end of a chapter, and it's not till the next day that we come to the next chapter. Well, by that time we've forgotten, or likely to have forgotten, what we read the day before. When that happens, we would miss so much. The last verse of the chapter 4 says, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this reminds us of the spirit there was amongst the people of God in that day. They were selling what they owned in order to help those who didn't have what they had. There was a sharing out amongst the people of God. We know what it's like when we get a packet of sweets. Oftentimes we try to keep it secret. Because if we don't keep it secret, there's a whole lot of hands will start reaching into the bag, and before we know it, the bag's empty. So we try to keep it secret. But we know what we should be doing. Sharing. We should be sharing. We know that's the right thing to do. Well, that's the spirit there was amongst the people of God then. But see how the next chapter begins? It begins with that awful word, but. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Oh, they were in on the business of selling and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy or aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was a deceitful thing they were doing. They were pretending to give all they got for the sale of their land or possession, when in actual fact they were keeping something back. It was an act of deceit, an act of hypocrisy. They were pretending to be much more generous than they actually were. And they came to Peter, and Peter immediately says, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? In a time of blessing, let me tell you, that God's servants have their spiritual graces heightened. We have said that in a day of revival, God's people are more lively. They're more inclined to engage in God's work. Everything about them spiritually is increased. And among God's servants, there is this same increase. There's an increase of discernment, an increase of the ability to tell when a person is deceitful. And Peter was aware, this man is not being honest. This man is not being honest. And he challenges him right away. And he tells him what it is he's doing. He says, first and foremost, the devil is at work in your heart. And the devil has filled your heart to lie. And the devil has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. That's an awful thing. That's an awful thing. We all read of Peter denying the Lord, and the Lord looking on him, and we feel for Peter. We tremble at what he is doing, and the boldness and brazenness of his sin. But is this not a most wicked thing? Is this not a most brazen thing? Lying to the Holy Ghost. God help us. You've lied to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power, under thy control? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter is simply saying, if you hadn't wanted to give all the money, you didn't have to give it. It was yours to control, to do with as you like. And if you'd come and said, there's half of what I got, nobody would have complained. But you only gave a part and said it was all. And that was a lie. And without going any further down that chapter, we know what happened. Ananias was smitten dead by God. And his wife as well. Smitten down dead. Why? Because, young people, the greater the light, the greater the blessing, the greater the privileges, the more culpable, the more guilty we become when we do wrong. When a child does something and really it's an ignorance, it doesn't realize what it is that it's doing and what may come from it. We make excuses for the child, but an adult doing the same thing, we would say, they ought to know better. And we thus recognize that the more knowledge you have, the more privileges you have, and the more responsibility you have to do what's right. And that's why God smote this man and his wife down dead, because they were living in days of mighty blessing, and yet they lied to God. We ought to pray every day. We ought to bear in mind the privileges that are ours and live accordingly. Live accordingly. The devil was at work then. We see that in chapter 5. It's not too hard to recognize that in chapter 6 the devil's at work. This murmuring that arose amongst the disciples, it was the devil at work. It was the devil fanning the embers of the old nature within the people of God. Grace had come upon them. Showers of blessing poured out from heaven had almost extinguished the embers of sin within their being. Almost, but not quite. They weren't sin-free. They weren't sinless. And it only took the devil to come along and fan the embers. And suddenly there was flame once again as sin was strangled. And from that generous spirit that you read about in chapter 4 when they were selling their possessions and sharing them out round, here we have the very opposite. They're complaining that someone's getting more than I'm getting. The devil was at work. Oh, young people, God tells us these things that you and I might be aware of the ways of the devil. Back, you know, in the Troubles, back 70s, 80s, every policeman, every UDR man, in this area and in the various areas throughout Northern Ireland, they all had a list of names and a whole book of photographs of suspected IRA men. And they were required to familiarize themselves with these pictures and these names. And you would have seen them maybe sitting in the back of a Land Rover or a police car in a quiet moment or two, and they would be leafing through that book, memorizing those faces, because they may meet them at a road check or while they're on patrol. And they had to be familiar with these persons. Their life may well depend upon them being familiar, or the security of the neighborhood may depend on them being aware of them, so that if they were going about, the security force members would spot them and intervene and arrest them and stop whatever evil scheme they were engaged in. Now, God has given us a book of pictures of how the devil works and the disguises that he puts on. And he wants us to be familiar with what it is the devil's up to. He wants us to be familiar. That's why you've got to read your Bible. That's why you've got to read your Bible carefully, repeatedly. And here, it was the devil at work. What is he doing? Dividing. Dividing. Division is the devil's work. He wants to divide you. He wants to divide brother and sister, sister and sister, brother and brother. He wants to divide friend. He wants to divide members of a congregation, one from the other. Get little divisions in. Get them talking about each other in an unkind fashion. That's what the devil wants to do. God, on the other hand, he wants to do the opposite. He wants to do the opposite. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look there at the verse 3. Well, we've got to go back. Let's start at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The ecumenical movement, you know, is all about making unity, bringing together Protestant denominations and the Roman Catholic Church. And of course there are others that the ecumenists want to see gathered together in this unity. But God doesn't say to us here, endeavoring to make unity. He says endeavoring to keep the unity. You see, when God saved you, He united you to every other Christian. And the warmth of that union was very sweet and precious when you were first saved. That's why I count it a great privilege for me to be able to look back to times when maybe in a meeting you had 5, 6, 7, 8 people converted. And if you could only see the reaction there was when that happened, and it spread among Christians that there had been an ingathering of believers to this extent, then there was joy. There was joy, and there was joy amongst the people of God, because there was union. Union between God's people. And that's what we're to keep. And that's what the devil is trying to break. Trying to break. We can come up to date and say, without a shadow of a doubt, the devil would love to break up the union between God's people here in Kilskerry. He'd love to make you the cause of it. He'd love to get you involved in that which would cause a split. He'd love to get you talking about others. Oh, we've got to be so aware of the tactics of the devil. Divisions amongst God's people, you know, they're never of God. They're never of God. Now, when I say that, there are times when a Christian is required by God to withdraw from the company of someone who's doing wrong. That's called separation in the Bible. But when you see something like that which is recorded here in Acts chapter 6 and the verse 1, a murmuring, that's not of God. You can be sure of that. This is a division that's not of God. Rather, it's springing from the most base emotions. It was considered that some of the widows were being better treated than others. There were sons, maybe daughters as well, whose mother was a widow. And they began to complain and said, my mother's not getting what this woman over here's getting. Not been as well treated. There was no thought of saying, I'm glad my mother's getting what she is getting. No, rather than being grateful for what she was getting, there was this base, this wicked, this sinful complaining. She's not getting as much as they're getting. This discontent with the providence of God. And it led to division. You know, when you look at what is told us here, there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You've got to understand, who are they talking about? The Grecians and the Hebrews. Well, broadly speaking, the Grecians were Jews that were not necessarily native to Israel. They were living in other parts of the world. We know there were Jews in Corinth, Jews in Rome, there were Jews in Ephesus, there were Jews all over the Roman Empire. And they were looked upon because in many ways they adopted the style and the culture and the habits of the empire and were less Jewish acting and Jewish looking, shall we say, than the Jews who lived in Israel. So these widows here likely were women belonging to families who had got saved since Pentecost. You know that the Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem at the Passover. So there was a huge influx of Jews from all over the world. You have proof of this if you go back to chapter 2. You remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out? Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, and right on down there. All sorts of areas represented. And they all talk in their everyday conversation in the language of those areas. They talk about, we hear in our language. So you had amongst the church in Jerusalem at that time, those who were not native to Jerusalem, they had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Doubtless, as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, they changed their whole plans, and maybe they said, we're going to stay in Jerusalem, we're going to stay amongst all this blessing. But to a large degree, they were strangers to the native Jew. And the men who were in charge of the church, the Peters, the Matthews, the Jameses, etc., etc., they were native Jews. And in that situation, it's very, very easy to imagine, without any evil intention, those who were known to the apostles and known to the men in charge of the church and engaging in every form of helpful activity, they would say, oh, there's Mrs. So-and-so, sure, I know her, we'll give her something. And there's a Mrs. So-and-so, I know her. And thus they would distribute amongst the elderly women. And in such a distribution, it's possible that there were Christian women who were not known to the officers of the church, and they were inadvertently passed over. I have seen that time and time again in the work of God, where offense has been taken because someone was sort of passed over, and they were passed over simply because they were not recognized, they were not known for who they were and what they were by the person that passed over them. No offense was ever intended, but offense was taken. And I have a notion that when you look at Acts chapter 6 and the verse 1, you could well conceive of a situation arising, not out of any evil intention on the part of the men who were distributing the daily ministrations, but I could see it happening. The problem with divisions is that someone takes up an opinion and they cannot see any other possibility, any other explanation for what has happened but theirs. What that person did, they were being unkind, they were deliberately passing my mother by, they were just wanting to give everything to their friends and give nothing to us. And the person who comes to that conclusion, you could not go to them and say, look, wait a minute, that might not be the case at all. The person that you think was deliberately bypassing you, maybe they were doing it innocently. Oh, not at all! I know rightly! Listen to me. I have heard disputes in God's work, and I have heard people base their opinion, their dislike for someone else, on something as frivolous as a look. I saw the way they looked at me! I know what... And you've been inclined to say, are you really that stupid that you think you can interpret what a person's thinking by the expression on their face or the lack of expression on their face? You only have to think of yourself. You can drift off in your thoughts and you can be miles away and you haven't a clue what sort of an expression you have on your face. And someone looking at you, they're just looking through me. They're ignoring me. Who do they think? And that's the way we are. And we don't seem capable of ever stopping and saying, maybe I haven't got it right. Maybe the opinion I've formed is wrong. In this case, one party had formed the wrong opinion. And from that there arose complaining and murmuring. And it was an offense to God. And the work of God was endangered. All because Granny wasn't getting what some thought she should be getting. Isn't it terrible? We really make things easy for the devil, you know. He doesn't really have to try very hard to knock us off course. How different is the spirit that we ought to manifest? In Philippians, Paul the Apostle, as he often does in his epistles here and there, you've got to look out for these things. But in Philippians chapter 4, let's read the verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Young people, there's always reasons to be happy. I don't care how miserable at times you may feel. Just step back and say, why am I feeling miserable? What is it that's making me miserable? Have I no reason to rejoice? Of course you have. Is your name not written down in heaven? Are you not a child of God? Are your sins not all forgiven? Are you not one of those, that tiny little minority, who amongst all the myriads of men and women in the world are on your way to glory? Oh, that gives us reason to rejoice. And believe me, I'm sure I've only touched upon a tiny, tiny, small number of the reasons why we should rejoice always. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There'd be no row in Acts 6:1 if they had done that. If they had looked around them for the things that they should be thinking upon and rejoicing in, there would have been no argument. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Whatever portion God allots to you in life, from day to day, we shall be content with it. It's enough. It's enough. Our Heavenly Father would never give us less than we require. In our eyes, maybe we might have liked some more, but don't measure things by your eyes. Rather be like Paul and say, whatever my circumstances, I'm content. That's how we should look at things. One final verse, just not going to get finished at all. I didn't really think there was much chance of getting finished, but look at 2 Corinthians, the chapter 8, the verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's the model we should ever think upon. Our Lord Jesus Christ stripped himself of everything and gave to us that we might be rich. He took away our poverty and became poor himself, that we might be rich. Oh, we have nothing to complain about. We have nothing to murmur about when we look at things in this light. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and I trust that it has been a benefit to you.